Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you here on a nice, warm July morning. It's been a long time coming, hasn't it? Summer's finally here. I'd like to have you take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34. We're going to look at this last individual, this sort of mysterious person who comes on the scene toward the end of the book of Job and offers his wisdom and his insight into what has been happening to Job, and also his somewhat unvarnished commentary on the three friends, which I think you'll find interesting. So in Job chapter 34, I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please to read for us Job 34 verses 10 through 17, which will give us a little bit of a capsule summary of this man Elihu and his opinion of what was going on. So do I have a volunteer for that? Job 34, 10 through 17. Okay.
Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to be wickedness, to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. You gave him authority over the earth, and who has laid on him the whole world? If he were determined to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to the dust. But if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Shall one who hates justice rule, and will you condemn a righteous one?
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the reading of the Word. Thank you for the Word that we have to hold in our hands. It is a precious, precious truth, Lord. There's no book on the planet like this book that we hold in our hands. And because it is written by you, because every word is accurate and true, we can only understand it by the Spirit of God. And so we earnestly pray that the Spirit would open our hearts and open our understanding and help us to grasp the truth of the Word of God this morning. And we would pray, Lord, that He would apply that. He, the Spirit of God, would apply it in each one of our hearts. We commit ourselves to you. We look forward to this time together this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this man, Elihu. You remember we had been going along looking at the three friends. The typical outline for the book of Job is, first of all, Job spoke. The three friends had respect for him. Job spoke. Then each one of the three friends spoke in order, probably in order of their age, because it was very much a cultural thing. So the eldest one would speak, and then the next, and the next. Then Job would answer, and this was repeated three times with each of the three friends. So it's a lengthy dialogue, and we've tried to summarize that over the past few weeks to make it so that we could digest it rather than gag on it, because it is sometimes rather lengthy. Then when we get all done, seemingly out of the blue, there's this man Elihu who comes on the scene. And when we get to chapter 32, then Elihu says, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was right in his own eyes, but the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God, and his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet condemned Job. So that's part of the first questions that I have on your sheet up here. Looking at chapter 32, the verses we just read, Why was Elihu... Well, first of all, maybe we ought to talk a little bit about who Elihu is. And the fact is, from the scriptures, we really can't say with any authority. What we know about Elihu is that from his dialogue, he has been in this conversation, in this discourse between Job and the three friends. He's been there all the time. He listened. And as a matter of fact, as you go through Elihu's dissertation, which is chapter 32 through 37, you will find that he very accurately quotes Job and the three friends. I would like to think of him as the secretary of the group. I don't know if he had a word processor and was taking notes or exactly what was happening, but he quoted what Job said, and he quoted what the three friends said, and it's almost as though he was a scribe and was writing them down. And he said, I heard you say this, I heard it with my own ears, this is exactly what you said. And then he quotes it, and it is, we can go back to the earlier passages, and it is accurate. So this man Elihu, we know that he has been present and he has been there. We also know that he is younger than anyone in the group. And we know that, we'll see that here in just a moment. We think that Job, at the time that this happens, was probably around 100 years old. Maybe we don't know that for sure, but it's of that order. And the three men, the three friends that came and talked with him were also older men. Elijah was the oldest. Elishu was the oldest. He was the first one to speak. And they spoke in order of age, and that was a cultural thing. It was a deference to the assumed wisdom that came with age. So Elihu then was had been silent all this time, had not spoken a word, and now at the end, as we finished up chapter 31, the three friends just kind of shrugged their shoulders, sat down, and said, I've tried. Everything I've tried, I've told Job what was wrong with him. I've told him what he had to do, and he absolutely refuses to hear me, so I give up. And that's the setting that introduces chapter 32. When they all sit down, in essence, and give up, and Job stops speaking, then Elihu stands up and says, listen to me. Okay. So, we find out that he is, in today's vernacular, he's ticked. He's absolutely irate with the whole bunch of them. He's mad at Job, and he's mad at the three friends. He's an equal opportunity offender. So, let's look at Job. Why is he mad at Job? What does it say there in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2? Why was his anger burning against Job? Job justified himself. Now, we've been reading through the whole book of Job. And without going back and digging up all those references, which we will in a moment, was he right?
Yep.
Yeah. I mean, there was a part of it where he's exactly right. Well, that's why he's mad at Job, because Job was self-justifying himself. Well, why was he mad at the three friends?
Because he was blaming Job for being wrong.
And not only had they blamed Job, but they what? They had no
proof.
They had no proof. They had not offered up anything to indicate that what they were charging Job with was actually true. It was, in legal terms, it was a farce. They made a case against Job which they could not justify. So, because Job justified himself rather than God, and as a matter of fact, it even goes further than that. Job not only justified himself, he charged God with wronging him. You remember that? And his friends condemned Job without any proof. And the comment on that thing, on that whole dialogue there is sort of true. Now, why did Elihu not speak all this time? You find the answer to that in chapter 32, verses 6 and 7.
Because of his age.
He's the young whippersnapper, and he had a great respect for age. Now, since I am now in the category of the elder, I think this is a great thing. I mean, this is a societal thing, and truthfully, our culture and our society, for the most part, has thrown this overboard. It used to be, and in some cultures in the world, it still is, that the elderly are given great respect because of their age and because of the wisdom that they have accumulated just by living life for so many years. So, for whatever reason, it was alive and well, very active at this point. Elihu held his peace all this time, listened to all this dialogue all the way from chapter 3 all the way up to chapter 31. The whole thing, and he held his peace because of respect for his elders. Why is he speaking out now? Look at verses 7 through 12. I thought age should speak, he says in verse 7. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in a man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. The abundance in years may not be wise. Guys, now that I've got your attention. Nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, and I too will tell you what I think. Verse 12, I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. I don't know whether he was taking notes or not, but I tell you, he really had it nailed. I mean, he had listened to absolutely everything that they said, and you can just kind of sense that after every one of the dialogues was done, Elihu was just there, just, oh, I can't believe this. You know, just, this is so bad and so terrible. I want you to look at chapter 36. Turn over a couple pages of chapter 36, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's start at verse 1. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Humility was not all that was not all that much a strong suit. Now I will say here that there is some possibility that the translation the translation is accurate about what it says, but what he meant by that may not be so clear. It may have been a prideful thing that he was saying, you know, I've listened to all of you and you don't know squat and I'm here to tell you. That's possible. It is also possible that he is saying, and he makes this claim in several places, in essence, I have the Spirit of God and I have His wisdom. So he may be saying, there is one here, the Spirit of God, who has the wisdom. Now, that is not unlike, it's a little bit different, but it's not too far unlike the words that the prophets used in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Daniel, and so forth. They would say, I'm speaking for the Lord, thus saith the Lord. He doesn't use those words here, but he implies it. Now, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that because, first of all, he doesn't actually say it. And secondly, his words are not all that wise. They're not all that accurate.
When he says, I get my knowledge from afar, that sounds like that's where he's coming from. That
is exactly right. He is claiming that he is getting his wisdom from the Lord, but he stops short of saying, thus saith the Lord. So I just want you to be aware that that is part of the dialogue here. He says, I personally, he feels that none of them has the wisdom that he has. So what is Elihu's message to Job? Look at chapter 33, verses 8 through 12. What is Elihu's message to Job? Chapter 33, let's look at starting at verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. Here's what you said, Job. I wrote it down. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you're not right in this. You're not right in this. And I think the honest truth is, he's absolutely correct about that one. Job had made those kinds of comments, and you can go back and look at chapter 9, verses 20 through 21, and chapter 19, verses 6 through 7. Let's look at chapter 19. I think that one is Job 19, verses 6 and 7. I think that's what I got. 19, Job chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. Know then that God has wronged me. These are Job's words. Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. Is Elihu correct? Did Job self-justify himself and accuse God? Yes, he did. His words are there. His words are irrefutable. He did say that. And Elihu's reaction to Job's words, he says, listen, I heard you. I was here, sitting on the ash heap at the city dump, where the three friends are and Job is. I heard you say this. You said. And then he quotes this. And he says at the end of this, in this you are not right. And what would we say about that?
Yeah, it's true.
Yep. Job was not right. Job was not right. He said, I personally heard you say that I am pure and without sin, but God has wronged me, and in this you are wrong. So, Elihu got that one right. Now, just about the time we're starting to feel good about Elihu, and thinking, okay, he's got this, we come to the next one, and that what correct position does Elihu hold regarding God? We're going to see one more thing that he's doing right. Look at chapter 34, verses 12 through 17, and then through 19. And chapter 36, 1 through 3, I think that's probably the stronger one. We'll look at that in the interest of time. Chapter 36, 1 through 3. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. What kind of a position is he taking here? He's listened to the dialogue between Job and his three friends. He nails Job because he said, you have charged God with being wrong. And then he takes this position. And what is it?
God's.
He takes God's position. He, in essence, stands up and says, I'm going to defend God. He is righteous. And if you look at verse 3, I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. So Elihu nails Job for what he has said that is incorrect, and then he sort of steps back from this and says, I'm going to defend my Maker. So that is the correct position. He holds, he exalts God as sovereign. If you listen to the things that he says, and I've given you the references there, he holds up God as sovereign. He holds up him as a creator and sustainer of everything, and he cannot be charged. God cannot be charged as Job has done. In this, Elihu does well. He does well. He represents God's sovereignty, which interestingly enough is the first time in the whole book of Job that that has been talked about. His three friends have talked about God not so much as sovereign, but as a wrathful judge. And Elihu says, no, he is a righteous God, and he is a sustainer, creator and sustainer of everything. So he's kind of got these two things right. He nailed Job for what he saw as a great offense. He correctly states a position where he is defending God, but now what corrupt theology does Elihu repeat? The one that he heard from his three friends. And if you look at chapter 34, starting at verse 21, and we'll read down through 28. For his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps, and there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, Job. For he does not need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works and he overthrows them in the night, Job. And they are crushed, Job. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, Job. You're in the city dump. This is a public place. Because they turned aside from following him. What did he just say there?
Bad things only happen to bad people.
Bad things only happen to bad people. Job, he has smitten you. You are in the city dump. You are being rebuked publicly, and he only does that because you have what?
Sin.
Turned aside from him. And was that true?
No,
it was not true. It was not true. So Elihu has bought in to a portion of the theology, the corrupt theology that the three friends had. And that is that God always punishes the wicked where everyone can see them. And that's another way of saying he does it right here and now. In this world, we would say, well, that is true, but it may have to wait until the final judgment. He will do that, but it doesn't always happen in this world right now. And that was a point that that Job made. But Elihu takes it one step further. Elihu adds another little twist on this corrupt theology. Look at chapter 34. And we'll read verses 34 through 37, and I want you to particularly focus on verse 37. Men of understanding will say to me, and a wise man who hears me, Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit, because he answers like wicked men. Now, what did he just say there? Job is guilty, and my judgment is that he ought to be tried to the limit. What has happened to him so far isn't even good enough. It ought to go even further. Now, I just think God save me from friends like this. Please don't give me any friends like this. So he basically, in verse 36, he says Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men. And then in verse 37, he adds this little... he sticks that in there and twists it. The reason why I think he ought to be tried and tested even worse than he is because what? In addition to his rebellion, which the three friends had accused Job of repeatedly, you are rebellious, you are wicked. In addition, he adds rebellious attitude to his sin. So this has gone beyond the action, and it has gone to the heart. He is saying, I know what is going on in Job's heart. Job is a rebellious person. And then he adds at the end of that verse, he claps his hand among us and multiplies his words against God. We don't know for sure whether that's a literal thing or not. To clap the hands in this particular case is probably a sign of total rejection. It would be like the three friends are giving their response to Job, saying, you know, you are a wretched man, etc., etc., and Job says, you know, that kind of thing, you know. Well done. And it may very well be that Job actually did that. We don't have any record that that's true. But Elihu seems to be a stickler for detail, so it is possible that it is true. So, Elihu takes it one step further. Job is not just wicked, what he does, but in his heart of hearts, he's in rebellion. He has multiplied words against God. And you know, the truth is, it's partly true. It's partly true. I don't think it's true that he was in rebellion. I think that is something that is a heart matter, and there is nobody that can understand the heart except the Lord. And the scripture says the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't even necessarily know your own heart. That's how wicked and deceitful our heart is. So what does Elihu think is the root cause of Job's trial in chapter 33? This is interesting because he does put just a little bit of a different twist on this. In chapter 33, verses 12 through 30, we won't take the time to go through all of these verses. Let's look at chapter 36, verse 21. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. I'll just kind of give you the summary here on his position. His position is that God uses trials to chasten and to discipline, and his words are to turn away a believer. Now, he at least recognizes that Job is a true believer, that Job really does trust in the Lord. And his position is, Job, you understand that your three friends have said that you have done wicked things. And I think you probably have done wicked things. They didn't prove it, but I think you probably have. But your real problem is that you are rebellious in your heart. And God sometimes brings judgment and correction on a believer to turn them away from their false heart and attitude. Now, is that true?
Yes.
Yeah, it is true. It is true. Sometimes.
Bill, can you explain chapter 36, verse 14?
Probably not.
I just wonder where this comes from and why this was dropped in here.
Let's see, chapter 36, 14. They die in youth and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. This passage, Dick, is talking about the way God deals with men and his observation as the way things have always been. And it's very much like what was happening with the three friends. The three friends' argument was God always judges wickedness and sinfulness. And so, Job, you are being judged, apparently, because you're in this dire strait. Therefore, you must have done these wicked things, and this is the kind of thing that happens to wicked people.
Well, my Bible says they die in their youth among male prostitutes of the shrines.
Right. He's just saying that's an example of the wicked, of a wicked person, and they perish. And you're going to perish just like them. He's drawing that analogy.
Well, I read that as homosexual.
Yeah, it is. It is. And he's not ascribing that to Job. He's saying that's a typical example of the worst of the society. And they perish. You've seen that happen. And you're going to perish just like that. So he's ascribing Job to be of the same class. Those who are wicked in their sinning. And of course, the thing that's interesting about all this is that what they say is partly true, but the emphasis is on the partly. It's not always true. Now, as we come down to this point, we're getting toward the end of the book. I think we'll have at least one, maybe two more lessons in Job. We want to see how this all ends up. We want to spend some time on that. But I thought it would be good if we spent a little bit of time just talking about trials and suffering for us today, because for the application, that's what we really care about. It's nice to know about Job, and we need to study that and understand it. But at the end of the day, we kind of want to know what does that mean to me? How does this apply to me? And I wanted to grab a few things here and just point these out. I listed about a half a dozen references here to suffering, different kinds of suffering, and why they happen. I picked them out because I sort of looked at those as being some of the top 10. This list is not complete by any stretch of the imagination. We'll see that in a moment. But I want you to turn to begin this part of our study back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 has often been described as the Old Testament gospel. It's like the Gospel of John in that it presents Christ. Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, this is an absolutely marvelous book. And if you today were to try to evangelize a Jew who has rejected Christ, and you wanted to find a passage because the only thing the Jew would accept is the Old Testament, right? They don't accept the New Testament. And so if you want to effectively witness to a Jew who holds the Old Testament as being the completion of Scriptures, then you would need to find a passage that talked about Christ. And I would dare say that you would struggle to find one clearer and more poignant than Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is an astounding chapter. Stuck in the middle of this book of prophecy, and it begins in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that is Christ, we know that now because we have the New Testament and we have all the revelation of the New Testament, so we can look back on this passage and say, oh, now I see what that was talking about. When it was written, it was not clear. They didn't understand who this is. And in fact, if you ask the Jew today, when it talks about he grew up and so forth, who is that talking about? In essence, they'll say, I don't know. We don't know. We don't know who this is. Well, those of us who have the New Testament and believe in Christ, we know who this is. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. That's a reference to the virgin birth. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That is a description of Christ as in his physical form. He was not a physically attractive person. There was nothing about his form, nothing about his visage that would attract anyone. In fact, in verse 3, it says he was despised and forsaken of men. Is that a description of Christ?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I love that old hymn, Man of Sorrows. Beautiful hymn. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. That's a picture of the cross. He didn't die on the cross for his sins. He died on the cross for my sins and for your sins. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Do you see this repeated theme that Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, drives home? This person, this Christ, suffered. He went through trial and suffering. But it was not for himself. It was for you and me. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with the wicked men. Do you remember that? Yet with a rich man in his death. Do you remember that? Joseph, the rich man, put him in his tomb, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. I hope you understand this morning that when God looks at you this morning, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, He's satisfied. He's satisfied. Not because of you, but because of Him. Because He was crushed in your place. And God looked at that crushing and is satisfied. You and I are satisfactory before Him. So the very first thing that I want to point out, as you and I consider trials and suffering today, you need to understand that Christianity is based on that. Without suffering and without trial, there is no gospel. You understand? There is no gospel. If Christ did not die, then you are yet in your sins, and we are of all people most miserable. Suffering and trial is not an evil thing. It is the fundamental foundation of Christianity today. Now, We can look at some other passages. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And for you and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we understand that Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation or trials, but be of good cheer, because I have what? I have overcome. I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trials. It's not a question of whether you will or won't. It's a question of whether you are or have had or are going to. I mean, it's only a question of whether you've been in a trial, you are in a trial, or you're headed for a trial. You are going to be in a trial in this world, period. Luke, 1 Peter 4:19. Somebody read that for us.
Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right.
Yep. Therefore, those who suffer in the will of God shall entrust their souls. And I believe, if you look back at Job, I believe you will find that despite all the bad words that he spoke here and there, underneath it all, Job understood that God was in control. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Anybody have that?
He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.
This is a reference to Christ after the resurrection, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples are walking along, and they're talking about all the things that have happened, and he joins them. Christ joins them, and as he walks along, he says, because they're still struggling with why all this had happened. They didn't understand why it happened. And he said, oh, slow of heart, slow of mind to learn. Did you not understand that it was God's plan from the beginning that Christ suffer and die? Suffering is part. Friends, it is part and parcel. And Jesus said, you are not greater than your master. If they have killed him, they will likewise try to do the same with you. So, let's talk about some of the categories of trials and sufferings that I just pulled some of these out of the scriptures, and I want you to think about this. We'll try to tie this together with what was happening in Job. What is one purpose, italics, sometimes, bold red letters, sometimes, what is sometimes a purpose for a trial? Psalm 1 and Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 1 is probably one that you know or have committed to memory. Would somebody read that psalm for us?
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Yep. So in essence, Psalm 1 kind of captures the theology of the three friends, and the essence of the error of the three friends is not that this is not true, but that they tried to make it true all the time. They tried to use this as a description of how God treats us all the time. I want you to turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we'll just look at a few of these verses because the psalmist here, this is a psalm of Asaph. The psalmist here is bemoaning some of the things that we observe today. Starting at verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And folks, you can see that today. Do you not see that today? The wicked, it just seems like they just multiply and prosper. And he's saying, you know, my feet were close to stumbling because I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw their prosperity, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They speak with great authority. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. What a word description of the proud and arrogant in our world today. "Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?' God doesn't see what I'm doing. There is no God. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." Do you recall hearing these words from Job? The same thing. Same thing. "And washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." It's not fair. God chastens me, and they get away with murder. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." Now watch verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived" what? "Their end." Now that end doesn't necessarily happen in this life, folks. That's the thing you need to understand. That's what Job's friends did not understand. Job's friends ascribed God's judgment, which is clear, on the wicked, and they said it always happens in this world. And the truth is, it does not always happen in this world. It does not always happen in this world. So, what is one purpose sometimes for a trial? It may be God's righteous wrath on an ungodly person. It may be. Sometimes, God, for his own will, his own purposes, his own judgment, just brings crushing disaster on those who are wicked. Sometimes that happens. But not always. What's another purpose sometimes for a trial? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 12. What's another purpose sometimes for a trial?
Disciplines us because he loves us as children.
Yep, he disciplines us. And the word discipline that's used here in Hebrews chapter 12 is really a word that we would perhaps better translate as educate. God's discipline program is his educational program. He sometimes disciplines his child, sometimes to correct and sometimes to educate, but not always. This is not an always guaranteed that if there's a trial going on, that it's because of that. Well, is there another purpose? Perhaps there's another purpose. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll look at verses 7 through 10. This is Paul talking about the latter part of his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting at verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason it kept me from exalting myself, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Paul was in a trial. We don't know for sure what this thorn in the flesh was, but it was satanic. And he prayed to God three times and said, God, please take this away. And what did God say?
No.
No, I'm not going to take it away, because when you are weak, then strength will be there. So physical weakness will sometimes produce spiritual strength. Now, folks, I want you to hear this. I want you to please hear this. Look at what we have talked about here so far. You see a trial happening. Do you have the wisdom to know which one it is, of these three it is? Who among us is going to stand up and say, oh, I know what's happened to Joe over here. I know what's happened to Pete. I know it's because of this. No, you don't. That's exactly what the three friends said to Job. They looked at his circumstance and they said, I know exactly what your problem is. And did they?
No.
No, they had no idea what the problem was. That was their theological error. And I've only just covered three. It might be, if there's a trial, it might be that God is bringing judgment on wickedness. It might be because God is disciplining and chastening and educating His children. But it might be because God knows that because of that physical trial, you will be a stronger servant of Him. Does that mean that it's because of your sin? No, it's because of His grace toward you. He wants you to be better, to serve Him. Maybe you have gone through some trial, some physical trial. My guess is, if you know the Lord, you came out of that stronger spiritually. And sometimes those trials continue. For His purposes. It did with Paul. I think he went to his grave with this thorn in the flesh. So it may be God's provision for an effective ministry. Maybe God does this, and He does it because He wants you to prosper spiritually. Here's another purpose for a trial. Job 1 and 2. And I was digging around in my minds, and I was looking through commentaries and so forth, trying to look for another reference, another scriptural reference to the situation of Job. Couldn't find any. And the fact of the matter is, folks, what was happening, it may be God's purpose to rebuke evil. That's what basically what He did, right? He rebuked Satan. He held Job up and said, have you ever considered this man Job? There's nobody like him. And Satan said, yeah, it's only because you're buying him. And so God put Job through that trial in order to rebuke Satan, and for whatever other purpose, we don't know, but it was all for God's glory. And my point is simply this: if God had not given us the book of Job to understand that, we would never understand it. Never. What's another purpose sometimes for a trial? 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. we talked about these things when we studied 1st and 2nd Peter a few months ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, and the word proof there means testing. It also in the Old Testament has the idea of refining. It's like taking gold ore, putting it through a smelting furnace, and refining it, so that when it comes out, it is what?
Purer.
And that's the word that he's using here. He says, in this you are greatly rejoiced. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, which is being more precious than gold, which is perishable, and that's the connection there with the smelting, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is that verse saying? There are trials that come into a Christian's life for what purpose? Because they have been a horrible sinner? No. Because they have faith, right? Because they have faith. It's kind of like with Job. He had faith. The trial came to him because he had faith. Trials come to us because we have faith. Well, why would God do that? To make the faith purer. To make the faith purer. To burn out all of the dross and all of the corruption and all of the things of this world that have crept in and corrupted our faith. And God may use that to sift it out. Not because we have sinned, but in order to purify us so that our faith would be better. And another purpose sometimes for a trial, it may be to share in Christ's suffering. It may be for no other purpose than you are to share in Christ's suffering. It may be that it's to purify the church. The Scripture talks about this in no uncertain terms. 1 Peter chapter 4 may be to purify the church, and it may be to help us be a light in a dark and a sinful and a perishing world. I just listed some of them. The last question is the bottom line here on this. This is the takeaway for you. Is it possible? I mean, we've already looked at all of this. Could be judgment, could be discipline, could be to make your ministry more effective, it might be to rebuke evil, it might be to prove, to refine your faith, it might be this. Is it possible? Just bear with me for a minute. Is it possible that there may be even other purposes that perhaps God hasn't even revealed to us yet?
Yeah.
We wouldn't have known at all about Job if he hadn't told us. That's the corrupt theology, folks, that Job's three friends brought to him. They absolutely knew the answer. Don't be that way. Be open to these things. Be open to the fact that it might be discipline, that it might be this and that and the other thing, but God help us to just stand back and say, God is God and I'm not. And I yield to Him. Father, thank You so much for this time in Your Word. Thank You for the privilege of knowing the truth, of having the truth in our hands. Lord, may You open our hearts and our minds to those who are suffering around us and help us to extend a hand of grace and comfort, and to pray that the Spirit of God would make us wise counselors, wise comforters, and help us to hold the truth very close. Thank you for this time. May you bless as we go from this place and bring us back together, should you tarry, to study the Word again in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.